16, Romans chapter 16, the very last chapter of the book of Romans. And I know I told you it's going to take us through Palm Sunday to get through Romans, but I was just buying myself some more time in case I needed it, okay? But we're going to finish out the last chapter, Romans chapter 16 today. And as we look at this chapter, I got to say this, the Apostle Paul is full of surprises. After some soaring theology early in the book, after some very practical theology in chapters 12 through 15, here he's going to give some personal greetings and some warnings for the church. Paul's going to mention some real people doing real work, and he's going to give a warning that not everyone is out for the good of the church. Now, if you remember, Paul is writing this letter to the church in Rome while he's in Corinth. He's on his third missionary journey. He's never been to Rome, and yet he's going to mention 29 people as he closes out this letter. Now, some scholars argue that Paul didn't even send this chapter to Rome. It was supposed to go somewhere else. And they argue that, well, if he's never been to Rome, how could Paul possibly know this many people this well? But I believe these are individuals he's met in other areas. Again, he wants to send personal greetings. Verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. The first individual that Paul mentions is a woman by the name of Phoebe, and it's believed that she was the one who actually carried this letter to Rome. So she's on her way to Rome, and Paul says, you know, Phoebe, I wrote this little letter for the churches there. I wonder if you could take it there. And of course, Phoebe would be like, yeah, no big deal. I got this, right? But there's no way that she could have known the importance of the letter that she carries. Sometimes we do things in life without knowing the lasting impact of our actions. There's no way that Phoebe could have known that 2,000 years later, Grace Point would be studying this letter that she hand-delivered to the church in Rome. But look at all the ways that Paul describes her. First of all, he says that she is their sister. In other words, she is a part of the family of God. Church, I believe we need to keep this in mind, that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are brothers and sisters, and just like in your natural family, you cannot decide who you're related to. God is the one who builds the family. She's also described as a servant. The Greek word there is the word diakonos. It's where we get our word deacon from. Phoebe was probably a deacon in the church in Cenchrea. Some commentators believe this is the first mention of women deacons in the church. We have that position here at Grace Point, the position of deacon and deaconess. And really, it's just a group of those who are do what this word says, to serve. They serve behind the scenes in so many ways to make ministry happen. Phoebe was from Cenchrea. It is a town just a few miles south of Corinth. Paul writes this, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself. In other words, act like saints and greet her like a fellow saint. Now, I know if you come from a Catholic background, there are only certain individuals in the Catholic Church that get that title of saint. But according to the book of Hebrews, we as believers have been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is through faith in what Christ did on the cross that we have been made saints. And so this gathering on Sunday morning is the gathering of the saints. And we know this one day that we're going to spend eternity together. And because of that, I think we ought to treat each other like saints now, okay? Paul says, help her in whatever way she may need help from you, because that's exactly what she has done for others. Now, we don't know too much else about Phoebe. She may have been a wealthy sponsor of Paul, or she may have, by her political influence, been a protector of the church. And so again, she's heading to Rome. She's likely on business. She's volunteered to deliver the letter to the church in Rome. Again, Paul is saying she deserves to be helped because she has helped others. And then he goes on to greet all of those that he knew in Rome. Now, nowhere else in all of Paul's letters does he give a list like this with all these personal greetings. Now, if you remember, I said it before that in 49 AD, an edict was issued by the Emperor Claudius that expelled all of the Jews and the Christians from Rome, because apparently there was this conflict between the Christians and the Jews over a man named Christus. I wonder who that could be. And the Roman emperor doesn't like the conflict, and so he exiles all the Christians and the Jews, and they're scattered throughout this region. And Paul, again, he's on his missionary journeys, and he becomes acquainted with people that are living in exile. He gets to know them well, and now they're back in Rome. And so I think that's his connection to many of these people that he mentions. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Priscilla and Aquila are, of course, that famous couple that we read about in Acts chapter 18. Again, they're among those who fled from Rome to Corinth. And just like Paul, they were tent makers. If you remember the book of Acts, they took a man by the name of Apollos. He was a new believer. They took him aside and they gave him instruction in the Lord. In other words, they discipled him. And it was because of the investment of this godly couple that Apollos actually became one of the early church's great apologists. And Paul says, they're my fellow workers in Christ. They've risked their necks for my life. Now, when Paul mentions this, he usually mentions Priscilla's name first. In the Greek, this order is given for a reason. It could be that she was a stronger personality. Remember, Paul had spent a lot of time with Priscilla and Aquila making tents, and so maybe one was stronger than the other. Maybe the woman was more outspoken than her husband. Sometimes that happens. Again, Paul says they risked their lives for me, and the Greek expression that is used points to a specific instance, okay? This may have been during the riot in Ephesus. Remember Acts chapter 19. But the most important thing that's mentioned here about this couple is that they are fellow workers. Paul often uses that phrase for men and women who labor for the spread of the gospel. I know in this room today there are many that I would refer to as fellow workers. We are fellow workers because ultimately we work together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Paul writes there in verse 5, he says, greet also the church in their house. We know the early church would meet in larger venues when they were available, but when space wasn't available, they would meet in private homes. Listen, we are so blessed here at Grace Point to have this large facility. It allows us to gather like we do on a Sunday morning. But even if we didn't have this building, the church would still be the church. Because the church is not the building. The church is made up of people, amen? And so if it gets to the point where we have to move back into houses, I hope you're ready to host the church in your home. Here's Priscilla and Aquila, hosting a church in their home. Reading on in the list, not a lot is known about many of these individuals. End of verse 5, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Epaphroditus was the very first convert to Christ in the province of Asia, and now he's a part of the church in Rome. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Now, Mary was a very common name. We don't know who or which Mary this is. There's six Marys mentioned in the New Testament through the Gospels. It's unlikely that this was one of those that we know of from the Gospels. But look at what's written about her. She worked very hard for you. The expression worked hard in the Greek, it means to labor to the point of exhaustion. In other words, whoever Mary was, we know this, that she worked hard. She gave it her all, right? She served wholeheartedly. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles and they were in Christ before me. There's a lot of controversy about these two names. The question is whether Junia is a woman's name or a man's name. Some say this is a husband-wife team, but in reality, Paul refers to them as fellow prisoners, and when he does that in the masculine, okay? But he says this about these two individuals. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ even before I was. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Honestly, we don't know too much about these names, but don't miss the expression there. They are beloved. It's obvious that Paul feels the agape love of God towards these individuals. Urbanus is another one of those who Paul says, this is a fellow laborer. The name Apelles was a common name in that time for slaves. It's interesting because in one of the earliest Christian tombs of the late first century, early second century, Roman catacombs, there's a tomb with this name marked on it. And we can't be sure if it's this Apelles, but many believe that to be so. Paul claims this, he's approved in Christ. In other words, he's been tested, he's approved, he is a trustworthy man. Very likely this refers to him taking a stand by acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and risking his life to do it. Because there was a common challenge, if you think about it, for the believers in the latter half of the first century. In Rome, you would be forced to declare that Caesar is Lord. And many of the Christians understood that they could not do that without compromising their faith. Many Roman believers faced this challenge of standing up for their convictions, even if it meant that they would be executed for those convictions. Can I just say, the same is still happening in many parts of the world today. And I think as a church, we need to be aware and we need to pray. One great resource is the Voice of the Martyrs, okay? Shares what's happening with our brothers and sisters around the globe. You probably heard little to nothing about it on the news, but at least 140 Nigerian Christians were brutally murdered at the end of December by Muslim extremists, right? You hear nothing about it on the news. We need to be aware and we need to be praying because, again, the same is still happening in parts of the world today, and we need to lift up our voice and we need to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. Paul writes, greet those who belong to the house of Aristobulus. Aristobulus was the name of the grandson of Herod the Great, who lived as a free citizen in Rome. His brother Agrippa I was a friend of Emperor Claudius. And if Paul is referring to that same Aristobulus, then it's no wonder that he could later mention a greeting from those in Caesar's household. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. That name Narcissus, he may be another influential friend of Claudius, Tiberius Claudius Narcissus. Okay, if you're looking for an original name for your children, just go to Romans chapter 16, right? Great ones there. But here's what we know about that man. He was an extremely wealthy man. And if that's the case, here's what we see in the early church. We see these socioeconomic barriers being broken down. So crazy for that time. But the early church had those who were extremely wealthy coming alongside those who were slaves or former slaves. Those who had everything coming together with those who had nothing of their own. Understand, when we become a part of the kingdom of God, we become a classless family. We're no longer separated by socioeconomic classifications. In fact, the church needs individuals from every segment of society in order to reach every segment of society. Because here's the reality, people tend to listen to those who are like them. That's why we need blue-collar Christians, we need Christian businessmen, we need Christian athletes and actors, we need more Christians in our governments and in our schools, amen? In every sector. Verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa, greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. I don't know why, but I tend to think of Tryphena and Tryphosa as twin sisters. Like, I got nothing to prove it. The only way you get names like that is if you're twins, right? The parents were really creative, okay? Persis is mentioned with them. And all three women are mentioned as laboring for the Lord to the point of exhaustion. In other words, these were women who gave it all. They left it all out on the field. They served the church faithfully. Verse 13, greet Rufus. Give it up for Rufus. There's a good name. I haven't met a Rufus. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Here we find another fascinating connection. We know that when Mark wrote his gospel, he actually wrote it from Rome. And in his gospel, Mark refers to Simon of Cyrene, you know, the one who was forced to carry the cross for Christ. Mark refers to him as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would Mark mention the name Rufus unless he was someone well known by his readers, particularly by those in Rome? And so this Rufus, it may be the son of the man who carried Jesus' cross. And if that's the case, then his mother, the wife of Simon of Cyrene, became like a mother to the Apostle Paul. Sometimes you just find these amazing connections within Scripture, right? Paul says this of Rufus, that he was chosen in the Lord. And that phrase does not mean that he was chosen for salvation, but rather it means that he was one who was prominent among the believers. His father is kind of randomly chosen to carry the cross, but we know that nothing is random in the kingdom of God, right? And it's likely that that experience on the road to Golgotha marked the life of Simon of Cyrene, and that mark on his life carried down to the generations that followed. I hope you know that when God gets a hold of your life, when he calls you to some task or some service in his kingdom, it's not just for you, but it's for the generations that to come. And as you're faithful to whatever God puts before you, know this, that he will be faithful to you and he'll be faithful to your offspring. Amen? Verse 14, greet Isyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his brother Olympas, and all the saints who are with them. There's really no additional record in Scripture of who these people are. But get this, Paul has heard of their faith, and he knew many of them. What a joy it must have been for Paul to know that the church in Rome was thriving. It was thriving in the very center of power and influence in the Roman Empire. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. A kiss on both cheeks was a common greeting at that time. I think it's still the case in Italy, am I right? But the second century, this became known as the kiss of peace. It was common practice in the church. Paul may be encouraging that for the Roman Christians. Listen, at Grace Point, we don't practice the holy kiss, but we do practice the holy hug, okay? And I've had people come in from time to time. It's like their first time here. They're like, why is everybody hugging me? It's kind of creeping me out, right? It's because we are the family of God. And so we welcome one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And brothers don't shake hands. Brothers got to hug, right? I want you to notice something before we move into verse 17, because I believe it's important that as we look at all of these names, we realize this, first of all, that the Bible deals with real people and real history. Paul's not writing to Prince Caspian in Narnia. He's not writing to Luke Skywalker in a galaxy far, far away, right? There's 29 names mentioned just in this chapter, and many of these names, actually more than half of these names, have been mentioned in some kind of reference from archaeology. Half of these names are mentioned in some ancient inscription or ancient document. Many of them are connected to Caesar's household. Now, why is that important? Because we have documented proof that these people actually lived. I hope you understand the importance of that. Again, it shows us that the Bible deals with real people in real history. Verse 17, Paul is going to move on from these greetings and these blessings to specific individuals. And he's going to begin to warn the church about groups of people. See this huge contrast. He goes from thanking those who've been his fellow workers, those who've built up the church, and now he's going to begin to warn about those who would seek to destroy the church. Verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. What does he say to do? Avoid them. Paul says, I want you to be awake, church. I want you to be aware. I want you to watch out. The Greek word there is the word scopus. It's where we get the word scope. It's this idea of spying on or focusing on somebody. Now hear me, I'm not suggesting we go around spying on each other, okay? But we do need to be aware, particularly aware of two groups of people that we need to watch out for. The first is those who cause divisions, and the second is those who create obstacles. The Greek word there for obstacle is the word scandalon. It means to set a trap or a snare. And Paul wants the church to be aware of these potential attacks. Two very important things in the church are unity and truth. Unity and truth. And those who divide attack unity, and those who create obstacles contrary to the Christian faith, they attack truth, right? Unity and truth are both necessary for the church to thrive. We need both of them. Because if you have truth, but you're so full of pride that you just have this attitude like, I'm right and everybody else is wrong, get out of my way, right? That attitude, it doesn't lead toward unity. Truth without unity leads to pride, but sometimes the pendulum swings the other way and there's unity without truth. There are so-called churches that say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe. We all love God and we're all united around that. Maybe you've heard of the Unitarian Universalist Church. They essentially believe whatever you believe, all paths lead to heaven. But even today, there are mainline denominational churches that are elevating unity above truth, and so they will not speak to and they will not address the issues of our day. They'll say, well, we don't want to be divisive, right? But if you have unity without truth, it will lead to this move away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have unity without truth, here's the question, what are you being united to? James asks a question in his letter, James 4:4. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Here's what breaks my heart. In order to maintain friendship with the world, many churches, many pastors are silent on the controversial issues of our day. But I believe the silence in our pulpits is leading to chaos in the streets. When the pulpit is silent, all hell breaks loose because there is no confrontation or conviction in regards to sin. And so again, we need both of these in our lives. We need unity, yeah, but we need to be united around the truth. And so again, Paul is warning us here. God is warning us here through Paul to watch out for dividers and deceivers. Look at what Paul says we ought to do when we see them. Again, he says, avoid them. Keep away from them. In essence, he says, you should shun them. If you run into someone in the church and they're trying to bring in some new teaching that is contrary to the gospel, first of all, talk to me, right? But then avoid them, right? The truth is that the Word of God has been studied so thoroughly for the past 2,000 years. We have men like the Apostle Paul that have explained the practical application of Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so here's what I normally find out about new things, okay? Somebody says, oh, did you hear that new thing? Oh, very often, new things are simply distortions of old heresy. There are times I've studied the Word of God and I thought, man, look at that. I found something new. And I go to the commentary and they're saying the same exact thing, right? I think I found something new. And then there's like books written on that same subject. And so for me, as a pastor, my job as I get up here on a Sunday morning is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to declare again and again, right? That Jesus is the one who paid the debt for our sin. It is by grace through faith that we receive salvation. It's his blood that was shed on that cross that paid for my sin. Jesus, he's the one who conquered death and the grave. And it's his desire to make his life manifest in and through us. But divisions come to the church when someone enters in with pride and ego and tries to draw people into emphasizing anything else other than the main thing. But notice how these dividers work. He says in verse 18, he says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Here's the thing about dividers and deceivers. They don't usually walk into the church and announce their presence. Like, hey, pastor, it's nice to meet you. I just want to let you know I've come here with a great desire to rip this community to shreds. You should have seen what I did in my last church. I caused so much division. I can't wait to sow some seeds here, right? Or, pastor, I just want you to hear my heart. I have some great plans to deceive a bunch of people. I'd love to lead them into false doctrine. Do you have a Sunday school class I could teach, right? If that was the case, I'd say there's the door, right? But unfortunately, they don't work like that. No, they work by, what does he say, smooth talk and flattering speech. When someone comes up to you and just says, hey, you know, I just got to talk to you about something. You know, most people won't understand, but you're a very spiritual person. You have discernment. So I just want to share this with you because you look like a very wise individual, right? And the truth is that those who are dividers and deceivers often think of themselves as having the best intentions because somewhere along the line, they were deceived. Somewhere along the line, they bought into a lie. You've probably heard the statement, hurt people, hurt people. I would say this, deceived people, deceive people. And so oftentimes these individuals will see themselves as great defenders of truth, but you need to, hear me, you need to look at the fruit from their lives. Like if people are being divided and individuals are being deceived, then there's something wrong. And so Paul says we need to watch out for this and we need to be on guard because again, dividers and deceivers don't show up at the door announcing their intentions. But Paul said something else about them and how they work. It's not that they deceive everyone, rather they deceive the hearts of the naive. They deceive some, and it's usually the most vulnerable. It's usually the young believers in the church that they just kind of gravitate towards, right? And so if there is deception going on around us, we don't have to wait until everyone's deceived until we start taking action, right? We should deal with that deception even when it comes in a small way. Listen, there are a lot of preachers and teachers out there, many of them on social media, on YouTube, that appear to have great works of God flowing through them. But heed this warning today. If they stray from the gospel as it is revealed in Scripture, you ought to shun them. Because many naive people aren't paying attention and they're being pulled into false doctrine. We talked a few weeks ago about the non-essentials of the faith, right? There are non-essential doctrines that you and I, we should understand. I think we should have an opinion on them. But when those things are emphasized over the teachings of the gospel, oftentimes people begin to move out of unity. Many times those false teachings involve some type of activity in the church that makes you think you're better than others who don't practice what you're pushing, right? And they can take something that's very good, something that's even true, but when that one thing is emphasized and described in a very specific way, this is how you have to do it. You got to do it this way. that begins to divide the church. Now, again, I'm talking about the non-essentials of the faith. Because you could honestly say Jesus taught truth, and his truth brought division. But it was division over the essentials, not the non-essentials. Don't get caught up, church, in division and dissension. Do everything you can to steer away from it. Verse 9, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. Imagine that, Paul saying, I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. I think what Paul is writing here is that when it comes to this idea of those who would divide, those who would deceive, it wasn't that the Romans had this situation that they needed to correct. He's simply saying, be on guard and keep doing what you're doing. Stay diligent, stay aware regarding the potential attacks of those who would divide and deceive. Because clearly he says, you guys, obedience is known to all. The testimony of the obedience of the church in Rome, that's spreading. But in the midst of that, Paul has another warning for them. I want you to see this. Be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Have wisdom towards what is good, the wisdom of God in discerning and practicing what is good. Because whatever the topic of the day is, our culture will generally paint this picture of an issue, right? And say, well, here's the correct view you should have. And then they'll declare, well, if you don't agree with this worldly position, you're either ignorant or you're bigoted, one or the other, right? And so the best way to answer the question that would cause the church to be silenced is simply to ask this of something. Is that thing evil? According to God's standard, is that thing evil? You see, for those that would question us, we should be able to say, well, this is our standard, right? This is how I decide what's good, and this is how I decide what's evil. But if you turn that around on someone in the world, they'll generally tend to fall back on their personal opinion. If you ask them what their standard is, they'll say, well, I just don't think it's right. Or I could never believe in a God that would act that way. Then I would ask, so in your worldview, who is God? You are God. How prideful is that? But as Christians, we're telling you we're submitted to God's will. What he declares to be good, that's what we say is good. We're not making a call based on our own opinions, because sometimes I'd rather do other things, but this is my standard. Listen, Paul writes, he says, be wise as to what is good. Understand the word of God so you can know what is good and what is right. And also be innocent as to what is evil. Being innocent toward evil has been translated simple towards evil. It's this idea of being unmixed with what's evil. And so we should be aware. I think we should be aware of what's taking place in the world around us. But we don't need to get into all the details of it and get ourselves wrapped up in it, okay? You don't need to do drugs to know that drugs are bad, right? You don't need to get involved in that sin to know that sin will take you down a wrong pathway, right? Because sometimes when our mind is so focused on understanding the darkness around us, it's difficult to not be affected by the darkness. Are you with me today? Be innocent toward evil. In other words, don't give the old nature an opportunity to compromise your testimony. Verse 20, the God of peace, I love this verse, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In the end, we know that Satan himself, he is the root of all division. But the promise is that the God of peace is going to crush the rebellious one. This is the only very apparent reference in the New Testament to one of the first promises of the Messiah. I'm sure of this. Paul's referring to Genesis 3:5, where God made the promise. He's speaking to Satan, okay? This is his promise to him. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and he shall bruise your heel, and you shall bruise his head. The offspring of the woman would one day bruise the head of the serpent, Satan. That was the very first promise in Scripture of victory over Satan, a woman. Notice it doesn't say a man and a woman. It implies that it would be a virgin that would one day give birth to a man who would defeat Satan. And Paul takes this verse from Genesis, and he applies it to the body of Jesus. He applies it to the believers in Rome because he sees this being fulfilled as they walk in obedience to the Holy Spirit. And the same is true for all believers since the day of Pentecost who walk in obedience to the Holy Spirit. It is a promise that you and I can hold on to, that the God of peace will lead us to complete victory over Satan. This happens every day from moment to moment, but it will be completed on the day when we see Jesus face to face. Chapter 15, We saw God as the God of the encouragement, right? God of endurance, the God of all hope. But right here, Paul refers to him as the God of peace. Now, it seems like a contradiction to think that the God of peace would crush Satan, right? But the way that this God achieves peace is by doing away with resistance to peace, because resistance to peace is rebellion to God. Resistance to peace is rebellion to God. How do you resist peace? You resist peace every time you sin, because there can be no peace as long as there is sin in your life. And right now we know that Satan is kind of, in one sense, free to do what he wants on the earth, although God is ultimately in control. But that's why there are wars. That's why today there's death and there's destruction. But because God is the God of peace, there is coming a day when he will crush Satan. In one sense, that's already happened on the cross. The devil is defeated, but there's coming a day when that defeat will be fully realized. You see, this is one thing that the world's so confused about. In their search for peace, they often embrace evil. But in order to have true peace, lasting peace, you have to resist what is evil. It's only when we come to that place where we have peace with God through the work of Jesus Christ, when we're born again by the Spirit of God and we walk in obedience to the Holy Spirit, that we can really know what peace is. But apart from Christ, the hearts of men and women, they're full of so much turmoil. Apart from Christ, we're full of our own passions and our own lusts and desires. We're full of fear and uncertainty. But I want you to know today that there's peace available to you, but it's only found in knowing the God of peace. And if you've found that peace, here's what you can be assured of today, that God will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. We used to sing that song, "He's under my feet, he's under my feet," right? That's not just a good song, it's good theology, right? Satan is under our feet. Paul continues there in verse 21, "Some greetings for fellow workers in Rome. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sospater, my kinsmen." Timothy was really a disciple of Paul, and Paul's pouring his life into him. 1 and 2 Timothy written to him to instruct him, to encourage him. Lucius, that name most likely refers to Luke, okay? Jason and Sospater were fellow Jews. In fact, Jason was one of the first converts to Christ in Thessalonica. Verse 22, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." Now, I hate to ruin a picture you might have in your head when you think about the book of Romans. And you think of the Apostle Paul in some dark room over a scroll with a candlelight, and he is writing out the book of Romans. I think we used a picture at the beginning to promote the series with that, but that's not the picture we should have in our minds, because the reality is back then they often used scribes, okay? And Tertius is Paul's scribe here, and he just jumps in to say, "Hi, I'm the one who wrote this, right? I penned this whole thing out." Verse 23, "Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you." Both Gaius and Sopater were with Paul when he traveled through Macedonia, Acts chapter 20. It's amazing because in Corinth, when they've gone in and they've done the archaeology in Corinth, they've actually found paving stones with the name Erastus on it. It makes it clear that he was either the director of public works or he was the city treasurer. Just another proof, again, of the accuracy of Scripture. Now, you'll notice something very interesting about verse 24. And that's the fact that there is no verse 24, all right? At least not in the ESV, okay? That's because the verse 24, when they did textual criticism, meaning they go back to the oldest text and they compare it, okay, that was not in the original text, meaning that somewhere along the way somebody added a little note in there. Maybe they were just writing in their Bible, right? And it got transferred on, so they took out verse 24. But Paul's going to close out this very important letter of the Christian faith with a doxology. And I want to invite you to stand. Would you stand with me for the doxology? It's there in your note sheet, but it's also there in your Bibles, Romans chapter 16. We're going to read the doxology together in just a moment, because really doxologies are this. They are fountains of praise that burst forth from our lives when we think about the goodness and the wonder of God. Doxology is really a compound word that means a word of praise. And this closing doxology here in Romans is a dedication of this letter to the Lord. If you think about Paul, think about the last few words that he wants to write to the church in Rome. I'm sure he had so much on his mind. He's already told them a lot. I'm certain that he's thinking about all the dangers that the church in Rome would be facing. And as believers, we know this. There's a lot of dangers out there for us today. There's a lot of ways that the devil would want to trip us up. There's a lot of things in my flesh that could pull me away from a right relationship with Jesus Christ. There's so many ways that Satan wants to rob us of joy. And so the church in Rome needed this doxology, but I think we need this doxology today as well. Would you read it with me, beginning there in verse 25? Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to say this to you today. If you're feeling weak this morning, I want you to know that there is one who is able to strengthen you according to the gospel. That's Jesus Christ himself. You know, going through the book of Romans, I've read through this book many times. But as I get to the end of it again today, I realize this, that I'm not trusting in myself to get myself through. I'm trusting in Jesus to get me through. I trust that he's able to strengthen and to establish me. And if you believe that today for your own life, I would just encourage you, yield yourself to him. In all sincerity, you could just say this morning, God, would you work through me completely? With heads bowed around the room this morning, maybe you just need to be honest with him this morning. Say, Lord, I see so much sin in my own life. I see so much wrongdoing. I see so many places I fall short. But you could ask him today, Lord, would you rescue me? Would you rescue me? That was Paul's confidence. And I want to say it's the same confidence that you can have today. And when that confidence is yours, you will respond the same way that Paul responds. That very last verse in the book of Romans is a verse of praise. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. I think Paul's looking back on everything that he wrote. All that he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He sees the wisdom of God's plan. It's a wisdom that's far beyond ours. God is so wise that he came up with a plan that no man could. That's the one thing we've seen through the book of Romans. From the very beginning to the end, it's the greatness of God's plan. That's why Paul doesn't get away from preaching it. He doesn't get away from declaring it. No, he knows without a doubt that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And so it's entirely fitting that Paul concludes his letter by praising the God of the great gospel. But maybe the greatest word in verse 27 to me is that word forevermore. How long does God want to glorify himself through the work of Jesus? It's forevermore. How long does he want your life to be a living sacrifice to him forevermore? How long will you enjoy the glory of eternity? It's forevermore. And that, my friends, is the glorious book of Romans. It's all about God from the beginning to the end. It's all about God's work in us and through us by his Spirit. And so while we're leaving the book of Romans today, I pray the book of Romans doesn't leave us. I pray that God would speak to us again and again, that he wants us to serve him, that he wants us to honor him, that he wants us to glorify him with our lives. It's because of God's great plan. It's because of the work of Jesus that he deserves all the glory. He deserves all the honor. He deserves all the praise. Paul wrote this letter to the glory of God. And I believe he will receive glory forevermore for all his works through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you believe that today, why don't you just lift your hands where you are? Why don't you encourage you to begin to give him praise even before the worship team leads us? If you believe that he deserves that glory, come on, church, begin to give that to him. Begin to thank him for that plan in your own life. That while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. That his love and his grace has been extended to you. And so he deserves that our lives would be a living sacrifice. As we close out this book today, why don't you just respond to him in that way? Just maybe today, it's just laying down your life again. And say, Lord, I give it over to you. I trust your plan. I trust your purpose, Lord. Allow my life to bring you glory. Let that be your prayer as we close today.